Now I'd be very grateful if you could take your Bibles and turn to page 319 to 1 Kings chapter 19, which David read for us, to this wonderful passage about Elijah. I've never ever preached on Elijah before, and I found it really helpful looking at this passage, and I hope you'll find it helpful as well. And we come tonight, for those of you who are visitors, to the third of a series which we've been having on Elijah. We've called it the series, that is, Elijah, Man of God. And last week we looked at the great contest that Elijah had with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And tonight we're going to look at this passage, 1 Kings chapter 19. And we've called the title of the sermon, The God Who Cares for the Depressed. And it's the story of Elijah at Mount Horeb. And let me just say, I like to be anecdotal, let me just say that for the benefit of those of you who are from the States, I think most of the people from America come in the morning, actually, because they've heard of John Stott, whereas they haven't heard of Roger Simpson. So if there are any people from the States here tonight, I would like to just say, I mean, it's got nothing to do with the sermon, but I thought you might be interested, that I've prepared the bulk of this talk on a very lovely island off the coast of Massachusetts called Martha's Vineyard. In fact, Mushy and I stayed at a place called Chappaquiddick, which you may have heard of. And it's not the sort of island that you get depressed on, actually. So in that sense it's irrelevant, but anyway. Now, coming to the subject tonight of depression, I want to just say right at the start that depression is something that many, many people, including myself actually, suffer from. And it's something that I've had to battle with a lot in the last few years. And for any here who suffer from depression, or even any who are going through a hard time, I hope that tonight will bring you real hope. That's my prayer for you. And those of you who don't suffer from depression, well, I still hope that something will come through to you. Now, I want to fill you in very briefly on the background. David filled us in, but just to add one or two things, this is really from verses 1 to 3 in chapter 19. Elijah, fresh from his monumental triumph with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, hears that Jezebel, who's the king, King Ahab's wife, wants to kill him. You see it in verse 2. So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. And he's afraid. It just says that he was afraid. Verse 3, he was afraid, and he goes 120 miles down to Beersheba, which is just on the edge of the desert. It's a desert town. And it's an interesting fact to note in passing that probably Jezebel was in no position at all to kill Elijah, certainly not in the way that she said. And anyway, if she had have been, she'd probably have killed him first and spoken afterwards, but she didn't. Like many people like her, her threat was an empty one. But anyway, Elijah's afraid and he flees for all of his life down to the wilderness to Beersheba. And he comes to Beersheba, which is the furthest point south of the settled country, and he leaves his servant in Beersheba, and he journeys a day's journey into the desert, into the wilderness. And if you've ever been to Israel, and you've been into the... I haven't been to Beersheba, but I've been to the deserts around the Dead Sea. It's a pretty terrible place. And he goes out there, a day's journey into the desert, and he sinks, exhausted and depressed, under a broom tree. Now, broom trees apparently grew to a height of 10 feet, and they didn't afford very much shade, but it was all he could get. So he sat down under this broom tree, and he's absolutely at the end of himself. He's exhausted. He's disillusioned. He's depressed. And he's utterly at an end of his own strength and his own courage. And in fact, he feels so terrible, he wants to die. He even says, verse 4, "It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life." That gives you an idea of how desperately depressed he felt. So he felt really bad, and probably there are some of us here, or I never feel quite that bad, but sometimes I do, who feel so bad that that's the only thing that you can think of is dying. Lord, take away my life. I don't want to live. I can't go on. I can't take any more. And he dejectedly confesses that in spite of all that's happened, this amazing triumph that he's had on Mount Carmel with the prophets, and all that he's done in standing for God, that he in fact is no better than his fathers. Now, what did God do in that situation, in that terrible depression that Elijah sunk into? How did God pull him out of his depression, and how can God pull you and I out of depression and dejection when we feel it? And if you look at this chapter, as I've done for a long time, you'll find that there are three distinct commands that God gives Elijah. And I want to base the bulk of what I'm going to say tonight around the three commands that God gives Elijah. They're crystal clear. He tells him to do three things. And they seem to me to be three vital steps that we need to take if we, like Elijah, are going to be delivered from depression. So look at the text with me tonight. First of all, the first thing that comes, the first command, the first step that God gives Elijah to get him out of his depression is in verse 5. "And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.'" The New International Version says, "Get up and eat." They say that in America too. Get up and eat. And again it comes in verse 7, "And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise, get up and eat, or else the journey will be too great for you.'" So the first command, the first step for Elijah to get out of his depression, the first thing that God told him was he had to get up and have something to eat. And he's told, well, he has something to eat. He has this cake which is baked on hot stones, and he has a jar of water. It doesn't sound very appetizing to me. Anyway, he has it. I suppose if you're hungry, you'll eat anything. And then he goes to sleep, and he's woken up again. The angel comes and touches him and tells him again, get up and eat. So he's told twice to get up and to eat, and he's told that if he doesn't eat the second time, he won't have enough strength to go the 130 miles. Well, it's probably further than 130 miles. Depends where you think Mount Horeb is. 300 miles, maybe. He's told that he needs something to eat again. Now, it's very interesting to me, anyway, that God doesn't actually answer Elijah's first request, which was, "Please, can I die?" He's had enough, and he wants God to take away his life. He's had enough. And God doesn't even answer that, not surprisingly. Anyway, what he does is he sends him an angel who gives him this food. Now, I think that this simple command to get up and eat shows me something fairly simple but profound about God and depression, and that is that God treats us as whole people. Now just think about it for a minute. Elijah was exhausted. He was exhausted physically because he'd just travelled all the way from Mount Carmel, 130 miles. He wasn't only exhausted physically, he was also exhausted spiritually after this massive confrontation that he'd had with the prophets of Baal. And it was because he was so exhausted, both physically and emotionally, that he began to get things out of perspective. He felt a failure. He wasn't a failure. He was a terrific success. But he felt a failure. He felt absolutely miserable. That's why he could say that even though he'd fought this wonderful battle and defeated the prophets of Baal, he could still say, I am no better than my fathers. And he felt dejected. He felt let down. And just as some generals are never so dangerous as on the day after defeat, apparently Wellington was like that, so there are some people who are never so vulnerable as on the day after a victory. And Elijah was one of them. It was almost as if Elijah's spectacular victory and triumph over the false prophets of Baal was followed by an even larger reaction. And Elijah, like many idealists, was going through that trying time when he was beginning to discover that there is no such thing as a permanent victory. And the first step for Elijah to get out of his depression was to have a rest and have something to eat. Now let me just be personal with you. I have found in my own experience that often when I've had a great time spiritually, that it's often after a great time spiritually that I can feel most morbid and most depressed. I'll give you an example. I go on a lot of missions. And when you go on missions, you're giving out a lot. You have to. And you see great battles won often for the Lord. I could tell you some really thrilling things, maybe I will, on Tuesday night, about what happened in Manhattan and some of the astounding conversions that we saw during those 10 days. But I often find that it's after a battle spiritually or after a time of great elation that I feel most depressed. You ask Mushy on a Sunday night after I've been preaching often, I'll go back home and I'll feel terrible. And sometimes the best thing to do is just simply to go to bed and have something to eat. I usually have a boiled egg. So God saw that Elijah's first need was a physical one. And I think we need to beware lest we over-spiritualize depression, because often depression can be caused by sheer exhaustion. And if you get exhausted physically and emotionally exhausted, if you've been giving out and out and out, then so often the reaction that sets in is to get things out of perspective and to feel morbid and introspective, etc. So that was the first step out. Get up and eat something. Now the second step, command number two. If you look again at the text, you'll find that God told him in verse 11, he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. So step number two for Elijah to get out of his depression was he was to go forth and he was to stand upon the mount before the Lord. So if you like, if the first command was to get up, the second command was to look up, to look away from himself and at God. Now, we need to understand depression if we're to understand why God told him to go up to the mount, to stand on the mount before the Lord. We need to understand what was happening to Elijah. Because Elijah's depression, as it seems to me anyway, was initially brought on by an emotional reaction after the contest on Mount Carmel. But it then rapidly turned into a real case of self-pity. Now one book I've read a lot of books on depression, but one of the books I read, which I found very helpful, said that one of the major causes of depression, one is repressed anger that isn't expressed, another major cause of depression is self-pity. What we call in our household POMing, poor old me. Now you've only got to look at the text to see how Elijah got into it. I mean, look at verse 10. Well, he came to a cave, he came to Horeb, and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? The implication is, why are you here, Elijah? You shouldn't be here. That's how I take it, anyway. And he says, look, just listen to it in verse 10. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. And then he moans about the people of Israel. For the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left. You could just hear him saying, only I am left, Lord. I'm the only righteous person that's around. You can just hear him saying it. And he'd become more and more closed in on himself. He'd drawn into himself. It was almost as if when he went into the cave on Mount Horeb, he was enacting in one way what was happening to himself. He was crouching in on himself, pulling into himself. And even though he's free from Ahab and Jezebel, he'd become a prisoner inside himself. He was locked inside himself, and that's what depression is so often, that terrible feeling of being closed in on yourself, locked inside yourself, unable to get out, what Malcolm Muggeridge calls the dark dungeon of your own ego. And it's a terrible thing when you get locked inside yourself. He felt gloomy, and he felt dreadfully sorry for himself, which only had the effect of cutting him off from more people. Because people who indulge in self-pity are usually crashing bores, because they're always talking about their problems. Now, the text implies that he doesn't obey the Lord, because the Lord tells him, or the angel tells him, to go and stand on the mount. But he doesn't. He, in fact, stays in the cave. So he doesn't obey what God tells him to do. And here he is, in the cave. And then suddenly, there's this most amazing noise of a wind rending the mountains and breaking the pieces of rock. It must have been a terrifying wind. And then after the wind, an earthquake. The rumbling, the cracking of the earthquake. And then after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord wasn't in any of those. He wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. But, verse 12, the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still, small voice. And the Hebrew for that little expression, a still, small voice, literally means the sound of a gentle silence. Now this shows me something very profound, simple but profound about God. It shows me, quite simply, that God loved Elijah. He loved him and spoke to him, not in the wind and the earthquake and the fire as you might expect, but in a still, small voice, or in a gentle silence. God spoke to him in the silence. Now God speaks to us in silence. I wonder whether you've learnt to listen to God. So often we crowd him out, or we expect to always hear him in the noise, the big things, when so often he wants to speak to us in a gentle whisper. Now there may be some here tonight there may be somebody tonight who is feeling dreadfully depressed. Things have gone wrong. They haven't gone the way you thought they were going to go. And you would like to crawl into a little cave and stay there, if you had one. You want to crowd in on yourself and cut yourself off from other people because you feel dejected and sad. Now let me say to you, if you're somebody like that, or if sometimes you feel like that, God wants to speak to you. And you need to listen to him, because God will speak to you if you listen to him. Because the trouble with depression is, and self-pity is, so often it's so destructive. It destroys us. It destroys our relationships. because of this getting locked inside ourselves. So clue number two to getting out is to look away from yourself and to God. And I'm going to say a little later how you do this. So that's the second step. Step number three, verse 15. The third thing that God said to Elijah was, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." So the third command that he gave Elijah was to go, return on his way, and then to go to the wilderness of Damascus. So if the first step to getting out of his depression was to get up, and the second step was to look up to God, the third step was to link up, because he in fact tells him to join up with Elisha. Now, let's go back to the text. God comes back to Elijah and he says again, after this appearance that he's made and he's spoken to Elijah in verse 12, you'd think that would answer Elijah, but it didn't. Because he comes back again in verse 13 and he says to him a second time, "What are you doing here, Elijah? This is no place for you." And out it all comes again. Elijah is so like us. It takes a lot to deliver us from self-pity, doesn't it? It all pulls out again. "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left." So he's still full of self-pity. So God, even though God had just spoken to him in the silence. So what does God do? He tells him to go. Get up, go. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when he gets there, he's to anoint Hazael, king over Syria. He's to anoint Jehu, king over Israel. And he's to anoint Elisha, who is going to succeed him as a prophet. But initially he comes on the staff and works with him as an assistant. So it was as if the Lord was promising him a new work to do, and new friends to help him. But he had to trust him. And he promises him not only that, but he also promises him that he would find a remnant. Look at verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the needs that have not bowed to Baal." Now, that shows me something again about God. It shows me that God is always wanting to move us into new things. He loved Elijah and didn't want him to languish there in his depression. He'd got a whole new work for him to do. And he'd even got somebody lined up to help him, namely Elisha. Now, maybe there are some tonight who are feeling that there's no hope in your situation. "You don't know how bad my situation is," you might be saying to yourself. And you feel desperately gloomy and depressed. Well, let me say to you tonight that God loves you. And he's got a new work for you to do and people to help you. Now, let me recapitulate and then I want to conclude. We've seen how depressed Elijah had got. And we saw how God seeks to get Elijah out of his depression, first by telling him to get up and eat, then secondly by telling him to go and stand on the mountain and giving him a fresh vision of himself, and then thirdly by telling him to go forth to the wilderness of Damascus and by giving him a new work and a new friend to help him, namely Elisha. Now I want to conclude. And I want to be very practical in the last few minutes that I've got, because I can hear some of you saying almost inside, "Well, that's very fine for Elijah, but I'm afraid that doesn't really help me in the depressions that I go through." So I want to give you some keys, some little keys which I got a long time, well, about 2 years ago from a book which was lent to me on this subject. And if you remember nothing else, remember these keys, because they will help you when you get depressed. 7 keys to help you get out of depression, to overcome it. First of all, the first key, if you and I are going to live depression-free lives, first key, number one, commit your life daily to the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. In other words, and John was saying this morning, when you get up out of bed tomorrow morning, and you begin Monday, which is always a pretty depressing day, isn't it? When you start next week, this week, the first thing you must do each day is to surrender the day to the Lord. Now, do you do that? Do you do that decisively each day? Or are you sometimes like me? Because I try to do that every day, but sometimes I don't. Do you submit each day to Him? And you say each day you get up, today, Lord, I'm going to live for You. I'm going to glorify You. It will really help you overcome depression. So ask Jesus Christ tomorrow morning when you have to go to work, if you're one of those people who are working, ask Him for His love tomorrow to get you through the day. For that person who really gets up your nose in the office. Or ask the Lord for His patience when you've got a little boy of 3 months who's woken up in the middle of the night. Or ask for His strength when you feel weary, and for His power. So that's the first key. Commit your life daily to the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. Second key. The second key to overcoming depression. Spend some time each day meditating on God's Word and applying it to your life. As somebody has said, the Bible is the least read bestseller. Everybody's got a Bible, hardly anybody reads it. I wonder what's the first thing you'll read tomorrow morning when you get up. I bet you for most of you it's the newspaper. Or your mail, if you're lucky enough to get some letters. Now don't do that. The first thing you must read when you get up, and I try and always make this my rule of thumb, the first thing I read in the morning is the Scriptures. And you will find that if you do that before you turn the radio on, before the rush of the day begins, it will really help you. And meditate on the Scriptures. Meditate on God's Word. Because it will lead you to think not about yourself, but about God. It will help you to deliver you from so much self-centeredness. But let me say to you, it requires discipline. You've got to stick at it. You've got to resolve that that's what you're going to do. So that's the second key. Third key. Get rid of your grudges daily. John mentioned that this morning. We didn't collude or anything, but get rid of your grudges daily. In other words, don't store up grudges against people. That makes people depressed more than anything else I know. Forgive them. What's the point in not forgiving people, hanging on to resentment against people? God's forgiven you. Think how much God has forgiven you. Meditate on that. That'll help you to forgive somebody if you're having a hard time forgiving somebody. Don't go to bed angry. That's what Paul says, roughly, in Ephesians. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. One chap said, I never go to bed angry with my wife. One night we had to stay up 3 months. So I think the key is, if you've got some agendas there to get sorted out, get them sorted out before you go to sleep. Don't go to bed angry. It'll make you depressed the following day. Right, thirdly. Fourthly. Do all you can to resolve family conflicts. Work at caring for those in your family. We have got to take the initiative in resolving old family conflicts. One of the things that causes so much depression is conflict in the family. And if we assume 100% responsibility for resolving family conflicts and then pray that God will give us creative ways of achieving reconciliation, that will go a long way to sorting out the cause of depression. So that's the fourth key. Do all you can to resolve family conflicts. Fifthly, have some people that you can share with. That is absolutely vital. someone who will pray for you and support you when you're going through it, when you're having a hard time. Don't go into yourself. It's going into yourself that makes it worse. It's much better if you can bring it out and share it with somebody else. So have someone who you can pray with and who will support you. It will really help you over the question of depression. And if you can't find anybody, come and tell the staff and we'll try and link you up with somebody from the congregation. Sixthly, be involved in a daily routine, whether that's work or recreation, housework or hobbies, that brings personal satisfaction to you. And that includes exercise. Each holiday I go on, I come back with a renewed determination to jog. They're crazy about it in America. I get bored with it, personally, but I'm determined to try and do some more exercise, and I think that would be good for a lot of us as well. So be involved in the daily routine. And then seventhly and finally, do something nice for one special person each week. Now, it can be physical, it might be helping somebody with something practical, it might be emotional, buying a book for somebody or giving them some advice, or it may be spiritual, praying with somebody or reading the scriptures with them. But try and do something nice for one special person each week and pray that God will show you ways of helping one special person each week. Now, I think This book I was reading, it is from America, they're all from America. I think that those principles, those suggestions are very, very helpful to leading to a depression-free existence. So let's just, as we sit, pray. Father, we thank you that you're so practical. Thank you for the way in which you delivered Elijah from his depression. You gave him a new task. You looked after his physical needs. And you gave him a renewed vision of yourself. And we pray as your people that you'll help us to obey you and not to wallow in self-pity, which is so easy and yet so destructive. And we ask that as a result we'll be able to point others to a life of joy and peace for your name's sake. Amen.